Well, good morning. It's good to see you. And if you'll take your Bibles, we're going to turn to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel and chapter 19. As you're turning there again, let me just say thank you for having me today. It's good to be with you all, and I'm thankful that we can worship the Lord together. Our text is John chapter 19 and verse 30. This is one of the seven words which our Lord spoke from the cross. However, for context, we're going to begin reading in verse 16. So John chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Amen. Christians are commanded to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes again. However, that remembrance of the death of Christ means far more than merely acknowledging that a historical event took place. In order to remember the death of Christ properly, it means that we must accurately understand what took place when Jesus died. What was Jesus doing when he gave up his life on the cross? We need to understand what took place in terms of God's salvation for mankind when Jesus died. In addition, remembering the death of Jesus Christ also means that we must build our lives on what Jesus accomplished that day. We haven't remembered Christ's death biblically until our lives have been forever changed. We haven't remembered the death of the Lord Jesus Christ correctly until it begins to affect the way that we think, until the way that we think is different because Jesus Christ died on the cross, until the words that come out of our mouth are different because of what Jesus did on the cross, until we look at somebody and we say, How I think about you and what I'm going to say to you is different because of Christ and what he did on the cross, then we haven't remembered his death properly. And until it changes the way that we act and the way that we interact with other people, we haven't properly remembered the Lord's death until he comes. Just as one example, you remember from Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says you must forgive as you have been forgiven. That means you must remember Christ's death on the cross. You must remember that you were forgiven of your transgressions and sins there at the cross. And then that needs to change the way that you speak and the way that you think towards other people. If we read the newspapers around Perth at this time of year, which I've done, but I probably shouldn't, when they talk about Easter and things like that, they have their own view of what Jesus' death means. And oftentimes, Jesus' death is portrayed as some sort of noble self-sacrifice. That it's just a beautiful picture of love. And when we think about the cross, that should motivate us to follow Jesus' example and sacrifice ourselves for others. But that's called moralism. That's not the gospel. That's called moralism. It's just meaning you should be a better person. But that's not the gospel. That's not what we find in the scriptures. And so today, from John chapter 19, verse 30, we want to understand the gospel. We want to understand the gospel from Christ's words, "It is finished." In the Greek, it's only one word. In English, three words. It is finished. Now, we want to notice here that Jesus has reached the finish line. Jesus has reached the finish line. The idea here in verse 30 is that Christ has accomplished a great work. A great work has been finished. In John's gospel, we read at several points that Jesus is doing a great work. Let me just read two examples. John chapter 4 and verse 34. This is the famous Samaritan woman at the well. And the disciples are surprised that Christ is not eating his lunch. And Jesus says in verse 34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Christ is saying, I've been given a work to do by God the Father. And so I'm focused on that work. And so when we come to John 19, verse 30, and he says, "It is finished," we're meant to put that in context with the earlier portion of John's gospel. Another example is chapter 5 and verse 17. Here, Jesus is being interrogated by the Jews, and he says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying, I have been sent on a mission from God the Father, and my work is to accomplish what he has sent me to do. And my Father is working through me. That's what Christ is saying. So then when we come to the end of the gospel, and Jesus says, "It is finished," he's referring to what he's been talking about previously. He's saying, I came to do this work, and now I have finished it. And it's a complex mission. It's a mission of salvation, but salvation has different components. Salvation has different dimensions. And we want to look at this verse today in four different dimensions. First of all, when Christ says, "It is finished," it is a word of obedience. Secondly, it is a word of satisfaction. Thirdly, it is a word of victory. And fourthly, it is a word of invitation. And so we're going to look at our salvation under those four headings today. And first of all, when Christ says it is finished, it is a word of obedience. The great problem with mankind in our relationship with God is that we have broken his law. We have not kept his moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And there's a word for this. Even the little children in our congregations know the word for this. It's only three letters. Our culture doesn't know the word for this, and if they hear it, they hate it. The word is sin. And we learn from 1 John chapter 3 that sin is lawlessness. If you're a mathematician, you kind of like these statements in the Bible. Sin equals lawlessness. There's an equation going on there. Sin is lawlessness. And we find in one verse later, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, that the reason that the Son of God appeared was to take away sins. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ was to deal with our sin problem. You remember in John chapter 1, John the Baptist points to Christ and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came, was to deal with sin. Now, the Bible tells us that there are various ways in which we can understand sin. It is rebellion. Sin is a personal attack on God. It is rebellion against his authority and his being. If you get caught speeding going home today and the policeman pulls you over, you didn't personally offend that policeman when you broke the speed limit. You broke the law, but it wasn't a personal offense against that particular police individual. But when a person sins against the Ten Commandments, it is a personal offense to God himself, because his law is a reflection of his character. And so when someone breaks the law of God, they are going directly against his character. Sin is also transgression. It's crossing the line. That's what transgression means. But it's the attitude of, I refuse to stay within the boundaries God has placed for me. God has said it is good for me to be within these limits. And sin says it is good for me to be outside these limits. Sin is saying to God, I refuse to recognize the boundary markers which you have placed for me. And I will go where I want. And I will think what I want, say what I want, and do what I want. Sin is that attitude of autonomy. No one tells me what to do. I am my own creator. That's what sin believes. Sin is also a failing to hit the mark. It's a coming short. It is a failure to do and to be all that God has designed us to be. We were made to worship the Lord, and we have fallen short of worshiping our God. And sin is also twistedness. It is a crookedness in our thinking. It is a perverseness in our thinking. We are not straight. We are not orthodox. We are not standard. We are twisted. And so our society identifies the problems in our culture as a lack of money. We need more money. A lack of education, if we just had more education. A lack of the proper environment. If people just grew up in a happy home, there would be no problems. Or a lack of encouragement. The problem with criminals today is it's just nobody came along and encouraged them. And if somebody would have just patted them on the back a few times, their whole life could have just been different. But the Bible tells us that the problem is that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. And so Christ, when he says it is finished, is saying that he has perfectly kept God's moral law. He spent his whole life in constant obedience. Every moment of his life, he refused to rebel against God. He refused to transgress. He refused to go outside the boundaries that his heavenly Father had placed on him. He was able to hit the mark that God had set for him. There was no twistedness in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said, "It is finished," he was saying that the law has been kept, and there is now available for sinners a perfect righteousness that is acceptable to God. He had spent those 33 years of his life creating this righteousness, obeying all of the commandments, and now it is finished. And with this righteousness, a sinner may now be declared just in God's holy sight. It is finished tells us that what Adam failed to do, Christ has accomplished. It's hard to think about this. You think about Jesus Christ as a five-year-old, never talking back to his parents. I failed that a lot. Never losing his temper, playing with his mates at school, and if the game didn't go his way, not losing his temper. Never saying a harsh word. Can you imagine never having to come to anyone and say, "I'm sorry, would you forgive me for what I said to you? I'm sorry, would you forgive me for losing my temper?" Never had an impure thought. Always looked women right in the eye. Always treated them with the dignity and total purity that they deserved, never told a lie, never looked at what somebody else had and thought, I deserve that, I should have that. God's being mean to me for not giving that to me. Christ was righteous through and through. And he says on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. The righteousness which God demands has now been created and is available for sinners to receive freely as a gift. Secondly, not only was Christ's word a word of obedience, but it was a word of satisfaction. A word of satisfaction. Our problem with God's law is twofold. Not only have we not kept God's law, but because we've broken it, we are now under the curse of God's law. This is very important to understand, that God's law came with penalties attached to it if and when it was broken. We call this the covenant of works. When Adam was in the garden, if you do not do what I command, God said, or if you do what I told you not to do, then you shall surely die. And Adam earned the wages of sin for himself and all of his posterity, as our catechism teaches us. And the wages of sin is death. And so by nature, all of us are under the curse of death. And because God is holy and just, when he forgives sin, he does not do so on the basis of simply saying, there, it's done with, I forgive you. The penalty had to be paid. The wrath of God had to be satisfied. And so when Jesus Christ says it is finished, it means that he has taken the death penalty on himself for all of his people. He's saying that the wrath of God is now satisfied. He's saying the full extent of payment to the law of God and to the curse of the covenant of works has been completely paid. Now, we see this several times in the New Testament. One word that communicates this truth for us is in Hebrews chapter 7. It is the word surety. Jesus was a surety. The word surety simply means that Jesus co-signed on the loan. We were first married and our first boy was coming along and we had almost no money and we went to the bank and we said, we need to take out a loan because we need a bigger car. The brakes were going on my old car, and my wife said, I'm not bringing home our son from the hospital in that vehicle. And I said, okay, fair enough. We'll have to go get one. We went to the bank and we said, could you please give us, I think it was like $4,000 to buy this new car. And the bank looked at what we had in the bank and how much money I wasn't making and said, no, you don't get the loan. And we were devastated. I thought, but I need the loan. If I don't get this, I can't get a car to bring my son home. Eventually, the Lord was gracious, or a bank was foolish enough, and they did give us a loan. But when we come to stand before God, it is Jesus Christ who co-signs. And when we default and can't pay, it is the Lord who takes that penalty in our behalf. He is the surety. He is the surety. The word that we find also in the New Testament is the word propitiation. This is familiar to you, I know, but Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The word propitiation there simply meaning that God's wrath has been turned aside, that God's wrath no longer is poured out on us as individual sinners. It has already been poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wrath of God is satisfied, having been poured out on Jesus Christ. He is a propitiation. And so when Christ said, it is finished, he's saying the wrath of God is fully satisfied. And those who trust in Christ, God must justly forgive them. Have you ever considered that? That it would be unjust of God to punish the sinner that is trusted in Christ because his wrath has already been satisfied. God cannot demand double payment for sin. And when Christ says it is finished, he is saying all who come to me will never experience the wrath of God. If you have a guilty conscience today, You need to take your guilty conscience straight to the cross. Satan loves to accuse us of what we've done, and he loves to threaten us with God's anger. And we need to go to the cross and say, Satan, it is finished. The wrath of God has been completely turned aside from me. I will never experience the judicial anger of my heavenly Father. I have been washed and cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third word that we find in the New Testament, which gets across this whole idea of satisfying God's wrath, is found in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. It is the word reconciliation. Jesus is our surety. He is our propitiation. He is our reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Sometimes people in our world today get very upset if you tell them that God is holy, that God is just, that God is wrathful. They begin to become very angry about that. They don't want a God like that. And you can say to them, and this is the wonder of the gospel, this is the ministry of reconciliation. You can say to them, but I have good news for you. In Jesus Christ, God is not angry with you. In Jesus Christ, there is no wrath for you. In Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for you. On God's side of the equation, all has been taken care of. The only problem is you. You're the problem. You won't come to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is reconciled to you. He's not against you. He's not at war with you in Jesus Christ. And so all who come to Christ will find peace with the living God. So these words which Christ spoke are words of obedience and words of satisfaction. But then thirdly, this is also a word of victory, a word of victory. Yes, Jesus came to deal with sin, but he also came to deal with our great enemy, Satan. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us that the reason that the Son of God came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy the works of the devil. And so when Jesus says on the cross, it is finished, he is saying that now the serpent's head has been crushed. He is saying that now I, as the Messiah, have driven my heel into the head of the serpent, and I have crushed the head of Satan, and now all of my people have been set free from being deceived and being in bondage and enslaved to their master, Satan. The words, it is finished, are words of victory, words of redemption, and deliverance. You can picture Moses and the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt and they're standing on the shores of the Red Sea, and they've just seen the hosts of Pharaoh swallowed up by the water, and they're singing and they're dancing and they're shouting for joy. This was a shout of exaltation. This was a shout of victory. It was a shout saying, it is finished. I have conquered the great enemy of my people. In my weakness and in my foolishness, I was stronger than the wisdom and the power of man and the devil. And so, if you are a Christian here today, when you look at verse 30, and Jesus says it is finished, you need to understand that Satan no longer has power to deceive you. Satan does not have the power to deceive you as a Christian. He does not have the power to ruin you. Some Christians tremble and they are very afraid. Am I going to make it to heaven? It's so long. It's so far. I'm so sinful. You need to come back to this verse. It is finished. Satan cannot ruin your soul. The victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, you can look at these words and it says, it is finished, meaning there's nothing to stop you from coming to Jesus Christ. Satan can't stop you. If you want to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan is powerless to hold you back. Why? Because it is finished. The Lord Jesus Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. Well, when Israel saw David kill Goliath, the Bible says Everybody gave a great shout, and they pursued the Philistines. And that's how it is with us as Christians. We see the Lord Jesus Christ. He has conquered Satan at the cross, and we give a great shout, and we can combat the forces of evil. Well, fourthly and finally, this is a word of invitation. A word of invitation. Every mother of hungry children ought to recognize this as a word of invitation. When you've finished making dinner and you say, "It's finished," and almost before you finish the words, the kids are at the table, the dinner's gone, and you think, "Well, I just spent an hour preparing this, and in about 5 minutes, there's just crumbs left on the table." And you remember the parable of the wedding feast. Come, the supper is ready. Come to the wedding feast, the supper is ready. And Jesus is saying here, it is finished. Come unto me, salvation has been accomplished. Don't bring anything with you. Don't try to add to what I've done. It's already finished. There's nothing that you can bring. You know, there are some people that you invite over to your home for dinner, and they say, "What can I bring?" And you say, "Nothing, just come." And they just can't handle that. It's just, in our culture, they bring something. It might be a small bowl of fruit or just a packet of candy or something. They say, "Well, I know we weren't supposed to bring anything, but I brought this," and they put it on the table. Don't do that with the Lord. Don't do that. It's finished. It would be an insult to Christ to say, "Well, I know you said it's finished. I know you said I shouldn't bring anything, but I brought a little of my righteousness here." You're just going to filthy the table. You're just going to dirty salvation with your own dirty works. It is finished. Come as you are. But I'm not done yet getting my life together. When I pull it together, then I'll come. It's finished. But I'm not done praying yet. Let me just finish my prayer. It's finished. You come. But I'm not done cleaning my life up. I'm not done fixing the problems in my life. It is finished. I'm not done feeling really bad about my sin. Hold on a minute. Let me just feel really bad about what I've done. It's finished. You come as you are. You come as you are, and you find full and free salvation in Christ. This is a word of invitation to sinners who have nothing to offer. It is finished. It is complete. The work of God is complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a demonstration of the love of God toward sinners. If you wonder, does God really love me? Many Christians struggle with this. Does God really love me? Does God really want me to come today? Some Christians struggle even to come to church on Sundays because they think maybe God doesn't really want me there. I don't really feel valuable enough to come to church. I see these other people and they're dressed up and they know the hymns and the Bible verse. I don't really know the Bible verses very well. And I struggle to understand sometimes what the preacher's talking about in his sermon. Should I really be there? It is finished. It is finished. It's a word of invitation. Come as you are. Well, as we try to apply these four words to us this morning, I want to apply them in two basic ways. And I've borrowed a book title I read once as we try to apply these. And the book title was called Starting at the Finish Line. Starting at the Finish Line. Christians need to start at the finish line. This was the finish line for Christ. He did the work, he ran the race, and he completed all that the Father gave him to do. But the gospel tells us that this is where we start. We start at the finish line. What do I mean by that? Well, there are two things. First of all, a Christian is someone who has been placed at the finish line. Something has been done to you as a Christian. The cross is not simply an example that we try to follow. The cross is actually something that grips us and changes us. Let's look just briefly at two verses in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. This is Paul's famous statement. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, Paul says there that the start of his Christian life was at the finish line. I am crucified with Christ, and now I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Something had been done to Paul. It wasn't just that Paul rolled out of bed one day and thought to himself, you know, Jesus died on the cross. I should probably be more like him. I think I'll start living my life more like Jesus lived his. He's saying, no, Christ actually, by the Holy Spirit, united me to him so that when he died on the cross, I was crucified with him. And now the life I live is the Lord Jesus Christ himself living in me. Titus chapter 2 says something similar. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, speaking of Christ, it says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. But you'll notice that those who are zealous of good works, it comes after what Jesus did on the cross. Because he loved us, because he gave himself for us, because of that, now we can live a life of good works. Now we can be zealous people. Now we can be his possession and live for him. But it began at the cross. And so many people get it the wrong way around. They want to live a good life so that then God will save them. And even Christians struggle with this. But the Bible tells us, the gospel tells us, that it was Christ who gave himself for us. And because of his work on the cross, now we are able to live a godly life. Well, that's the first thing that we need to remember, is that as Christians, we start at the finish line. Salvation has been accomplished, and all we do is now simply an expression of the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ through faith. But secondly, as we live our Christian life, we need to consciously start at the finish line. We need to consciously start at the finish line. What do I mean by that? Well, this goes back to what we were talking about in our introduction. That means that in every thought, word, and deed, we need to come to the cross and start at the finish line. Let's look at what that means at a practical level. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge." Or we think to ourselves and we make this judgment, this conclusion, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That means before you get out of bed in the morning, you need to come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, it is finished. God has loved me at the cross, and now when I get out of bed and live my life today, it cannot be for myself. My whole orientation has to change. My whole direction and purpose in life has to change. Now I am living unto the one who died for me and rose again from the dead. And so our whole direction in life, our whole starting point, the way that we think has to be changed. We have to come back to the cross and say, because it is finished at the cross, because Jesus died for me there, because he loved me there, now as I interact with others, I need to live not for myself, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the definition of a Christian, is someone who does not live for self, but for the Lord. Another example of this, and I'm just picking what I hope to be very familiar verses for you, but Ephesians chapter 5. When a husband wonders to himself how he ought to love his wife, it says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. And of course, the husband is thinking to himself, okay, so what does that look like? What does that even mean? Does it mean flowers? Does it mean breakfast in bed? What does that even mean? Sweep the floor, maybe get my clothes in the hamper once out of, you know, the month or something like that? Well, it says here, even as Christ also loved the church. Well, how did he love the church? And gave himself for it. You see, husbands can't love their wives until they start at the finish line. Until they come back and they say, Jesus Christ said on the cross, it is finished. He loved me and gave all for my soul. And now I will treat this woman with respect and honor, and I will care for her because it is finished. That's how husbands need to think. And wives need to think the same way. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And then it goes on to talk about how they ought to act and interact with their husbands. But the question is, what does it mean when it says likewise? Like what? Well, you have to go back to the end of chapter 2. And at the end of chapter 2, what do we find? It says in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. A wife can't interact with her husband properly until she starts at the finish line, until she says, it is finished for my soul. Christ has done all, and therefore I will lovingly submit to my husband, and I will not fear or be afraid of him. I will not badger him with my words. I will not verbally attack him. I will not nag him. I will clothe myself with the beauty of a quiet spirit, because it is finished, because Christ has accomplished all for me. And then finally, as all of us look to the future and get closer and closer to death, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says this in verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. If you're getting older, but we are all getting older. But if you're getting really older, then you need to start at the finish line. If death causes you to be afraid, start at the finish line. He says here, we have not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation, because Christ died for us. Death is a frightening thing, but we can look death in the face because Christ said, it is finished. Have you ever gotten to the end of your week, and as you're lying in bed on a Saturday evening, before you turn out the light, you're sort of reflecting back on how the week went, and you say to yourself, for the first time in my life, I think I did everything that was on my list this week. I accomplished it all. Everything is crossed out on my to-do list. I guess I can roll over and go to sleep because I've finished everything. That's not how we rest. That's not how we sleep. We go to sleep because we say, he has finished it. Christ is the one who said, it is finished. Do you ever feel like a failure? A failure as a parent, as a spouse, a church member, and you just feel like you don't get it all done. Satan really jumps on us then, doesn't he? Points out all the little things we failed to do. Well, you didn't talk to this person. You didn't meet with them. You didn't care for this person. You can say, it is finished. Jesus Christ has finished it. And because I am united by faith to Christ, when God looks at me, he sees someone who has finished it. He doesn't see a failure. He sees someone who has finished all of his law and kept everything that he's ever asked. We need to go to sleep at night saying, it is finished. And we need to think about death by saying, I can come before Almighty God and say, God, it is finished, because your son died for me on the cross. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the words of Christ would come to us and comfort us. Satan loves to steal our joy. He loves to steal our happiness and our peace. We pray that each Christian here today would go home in peace, because Christ has finished their salvation. And we pray for any who have not yet known peace and joy, who are still struggling with feelings of guilt and the reality of condemnation. We pray that they would hesitate no longer, but go to the one who has finished it on their behalf. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.